You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast.
Good morning. Oh, come on. Good morning. All right. Hey, if it helps you feel better, put things in perspective, it's warmer in Barrow, Alaska than it is in Des Moines. So, isn't that wonderful? Cheryl and I were talking. It's like, Lord, you know, you can call me somewhere warmer, like, hey, Barrow, Alaska. So, oh, exciting time of year, and it definitely feels a lot like Christmas, doesn't it? With the white stuff and the cold. And I'd like to open us up with a word of prayer. And then I want to give you guys this morning a Christmas quiz. So this is going to probably be the only time you hear me say this. Do not open up your Bibles. All right? So let's pray. Father, I just thank you. Thank you for this beautiful morning. The sun's out at least, and Lord, even though it's cold, Father, we know that you bring the seasons for a reason, and we just thank you for this time we can celebrate as a fellowship, the birth of your son, Jesus, and what that means, and Lord, we just look toward anticipation for our first Christmas Eve service together, and just, Lord, just pray you would just draw people to worship with us on Wednesday evening as well. And God, I just I pray that, Father, that you prepare our hearts for what you desire to say to us this morning. I just ask the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth to be pleasing in your sight, for you are a rock and redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so good idea, I think, the Sunday before Christmas, see how well we know the facts about Christmas. So question number one here. When Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, how did they get there? A, they walked. B, Joseph walked. Mary rode a donkey. C, they took a chariot. D, we don't really know. So go ahead and write your answer down in the blanks provided. And the winner of this quiz will receive my undying admiration. I should have gotten at least a candy can or something to give you, but number two. How many angels spoke to the shepherds? A, a multitude. B, two. C, one. D, not sure. Now, Roger, you're not taking the quiz. Three, what song did the angels sing? A, A Little Town of Bethlehem. O Little Town of Bethlehem. B, Joy to the World. C, Glory to God in the Highest. D, None of the Above. Number four, what animals were present at Jesus' birth? A, cows, sheep, and camels. B, horses, sheep, and donkeys. C, lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. D, none of the above. And number five. And what books of the Bible can you find the Christmas story? A, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. B, Matthew and Luke. C, Mark and Matthew. D, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So, everybody got their answers written down? All right, here are the answers. Number one, when Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, how did they get there? Anyone want to take a guess? You say B? Okay. Anybody else answer differently? No. The correct answer is D, actually. The Bible gives no record of how they got down there. A lot of what we get and what we believe is from hymns and things and Christmas specials. Number two, how many angels spoke to the shepherds? A multitude. Okay. Anybody else answer differently? Two. All right. Well, the correct response is C, actually. Luke 2:10 says the angel said to them. Angel, singular. Okay. I'm sure that could probably be debated, and that's okay. Number three, what song did the angels sing? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? Glory to God in the highest. Okay. Anybody else? Well, this is actually a trick question. The correct answer choice is D, because according to Luke 2:13, they were praising God and saying, there's really no mention of them singing anywhere. Okay. Four, what animals were present at Jesus' birth? Anybody? That's actually, D is correct. None of the above. The Bible doesn't mention any animals being present. Well, we can assume there probably were. We just don't know for sure. And number five, what books of the Bible can you find the Christmas story? Yes, B, Matthew and Luke. So, hopefully, if you didn't score so well, you can read those two stories later on today. These two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, give us insight into the birth of Jesus and provide much of what we know about the first Christmas. So let's open up our Bibles to Luke 2, 4 through 7. We'll take a peek at that. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them at the inn. Well, so here we see, briefly, we don't know a whole lot about that first Christmas. Unfortunately, a lot of what we do know is these little details are filled in by hymns that aren't always necessarily accurate. And the Gospel of Mark, that picks up the life of Jesus when he was a grown man. But the Gospel of John actually begins much earlier than the accounts of Matthew and Luke. John takes us back to the beginning to show that he had no beginning. John's account points to creation to show that this baby in a manger that we read in Luke 2:7 was in fact the creator of the world. So we come to what J.I. Packer calls today, and to wrap up our series on the attributes of God, that this is the real stumbling block of Christianity. He says that the really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without a loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Many who have difficulty with the virgin birth, miracles, the atonement, and the resurrection, usually have them spring from a disbelief or an inadequate belief about the incarnation. But once the incarnation is embraced as reality, those other difficulties usually fall by the wayside. Because the incarnation in of itself is in itself an unfathomable mystery. But it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. And here we see in John chapter 1, so if you turn there with me, that who is this child born at Bethlehem? First of all, the child born at Bethlehem wasn't just an ordinary child, but this child was God. We see that the infant is infinite. So let's look at verses 1 through 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Many people have thought that Jesus got his start when he was born. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ has always existed, according to these two verses. John 8:58, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And here, these two verses in John parallels Genesis 1:1, when it says, "In the beginning, God." And here it says, "In the beginning was the Word." This word, translated word in the Greek, is logos. It refers to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, And in Greek culture, logos was that which gave meaning to all things. The Greek philosopher Philo saw the logos as a bridge between a transcendent God and a material universe. But here John is using that term. When he uses this term, this is a term that's very familiar to a Jewish person living within a Greek culture, as well as non-Jews alike. But he took this word and he expands it and he transcends its meaning. Since a word is an audible or visible expression of a thought, Jesus perfectly revealed what was going on in the mind of God. He's the bridge between God and us. For instance, this morning I'm trying my best to convey to you thoughts that are on my mind. And the only way I can do this is through my words. Now, likewise, John's saying that Jesus is God's word to us. Revelation 1:8, Jesus declares that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last. He is the A to Z, so to speak. He's the beginning and the end. He's God's alphabet, the one who spells out deity for us. As the final word, Jesus makes an incomprehensible God intelligible. John 1:18, later on in this chapter here, it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Through Jesus, God is made known. So certainly we have his written word, but then we have his incarnate word in Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. So in the beginning we have the word, and we see here, we see he has eternity. Okay, he's always been. Jesus has always been. But then we also see that the word was with God. Jesus existed in a face-to-face relationship with the Father. Jesus was not only in the closest possible fellowship with God, but also the Word was God. Now, we don't have a lot of time this morning to get into the doctrine of the Trinity. Incarnation's enough. We talked a little bit about that the first sermon in the series. But in a nutshell here, we see that Jesus is not a creation of God, but is God himself. You know, we see this distinction in the first half of Isaiah 9:6. It says, this prophecy says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." A child is born, but a son is given. The son has always been and always will be. And this first Christmas morning, God gave us his son in the form of a child that was born. John 1:2 summarizes and repeats verse 1 in order to make sure we grasp the magnitude of this truth here. He was with God in the beginning. The infant is infinite. But also we see that Christ is the Creator. Let's look at John 1:3. It says, "All things were made through him, and without him there was not anything made that was made." Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is co-creator with God the Father. You know, we've seen earlier in Colossians this truth about Jesus. I've referred to this passage before. It says, "For by him," this is Colossians 1:16-17, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus is both the creator and sustainer of all things. But there's a tendency we just want to focus on the baby born at Christmas and not think about the implications behind what was going on. He's so much more. He's infinite. He's eternal. He created all things. He's co-creator with God. But also, the Lord is light, and life and light. So the infant is infinite, the Christ is creator, but he's also life and light. Let's look at verses 4 through 5. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now here the Bible begins with physical darkness in Genesis 1. And to correct this, God said, "Let there be light." And then spiritual darkness came when man fell, when Adam and Eve sinned, and suddenly you had spiritual darkness, and every man born, every person born after that was born with a sin nature, born into spiritual darkness. And only Jesus, who is the light and the life, can remove this darkness. As light, Jesus shines into the darkness. He illuminates, he reveals, he points people through Jesus, through him being the light of the world. They can see that they're found wanting. There's a disconnect, that they're separated from God. Many people don't comprehend the real meaning of Christmas. Those who haven't received him are still oftentimes in the dark and they don't understand him. But it's because the world in general has no place for Christ, because they're in the darkness. Many people don't get it and they're still in the darkness. However, we see that darkness has not overcome it. The darkness cannot ultimately pull out the light, because light is more powerful than the darkness. Darkness, by its very nature, refuses to come into the light, because darkness and light are mutually exclusive. If you have one, you can't have the other. Those in darkness cannot really understand the Lord, who is light and life. Let's see verse 6 through 8. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." Now here we see the role of John the Baptist. He was the forerunner to Jesus. He helped prepare the way for people to see Jesus for who he really was. He would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Make way." He's a lone voice in the wilderness crying out repentance. That was his message. Repent. People needed to be ready. They needed to prepare themselves for Jesus coming. A lot of people were confused about John the Baptist. They thought maybe he was the one. But he was the conduit, so to speak, to bring the power of the light of those who were blinded by darkness. He wanted people to know that the king was about to appear and that his coming demanded a moral renewal. Their hearts needed to be prepared. He urged people to repent, and his primary responsibility was to be a witness to the light. Verse 9 reveals that Jesus himself is the true light that gives light to every person. Unfortunately, for many of us, and many of us out in the world, we'd rather live in the dark. Jesus put it this way a little later on in the Gospel of John. If you turn to John 3, verses 19 through 20. And this is the judgment. "The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." You know, light and darkness are recurring themes in the Gospel of John. People either love one or the other, but never both. People either want to live in the life and live for Jesus, or they want to stay in their darkness and they want to continue on in the life they've been living. A lot, like I said, I've said before, when I'm talking with people about Jesus, oftentimes the objections I hear aren't necessarily theological ones. Not belief issues, but more along the lines of behavior and moral questions. They just don't want to give up. They want to continue to live the life that they've done, even though it's contrary to the Word of God. We can't have it both ways. We're either going to walk in the light or we're going to walk in the darkness. Max Lucado tells a story about a tribe of people who lived in a dark, cold cave. The cave dwellers would huddle together and cry against the chill. Loud and long they wailed, and that was all they did. It was all they knew to do. The sounds in the cave were mournful, but the people didn't know it. They didn't realize it was any different. That's all they had ever known. For they had never known joy. The spirit of the cave was death, but the people didn't know it, for they had never known life. But one day they heard a different voice. "I've heard your cries," it announced. "I felt your chill and seen your darkness. I have come to help you." The cave people grew quiet. Hope sounded strange to their ears. "How can we know that you've come to help?" they asked. "Trust me," he answered. "I have what you need." The cave people peered through the darkness at the figure of the stranger. He was stacking something, and then stooping and stacking more. "What are you doing?" one cried nervously. The stranger didn't answer. "What are you making?" another shouted even louder. There was still no response. "Tell us!" demanded a third. The visitor stood and spoke in the direction of the voices. "I have what you need." With that, he turned to the pile at his feet and lit it. Wood ignited, flames erupted, and light filled the cavern. The people turned away in fear. "Put it out," they cried. "It hurts to see it." "Light always hurts before it helps," he answered. "Step closer. The pain will soon pass." "Not I," declared a voice. "Nor I," agreed a second. "Only a fool would risk exposing his eyes to such light," said another. The stranger stood next to the fire. "Would you prefer darkness? Would you prefer the cold? Don't consult your fears. Take a step of faith." For a long time, no one spoke. The people hovered in groups, covering their eyes. The fire builder stood next to the fire. "It's warm here," he invited. "He's right," one from behind him announced. "It is warmer." The stranger turned to see a figure slowly stepping toward the fire. "I can open my eyes now," she proclaimed. "I can see." "Come closer," invited the fire builder. She did. She stepped in the ring of light. "So warm." She stepped her hands inside as her chill began to pass. "Come, everyone, feel the warmth," she invited. "Silence, woman," cried one of the cave dwellers. "Dare you lead us into your folly? Leave us. Leave us and take your light with you." She turned to the stranger. "Won't they come?" "They choose the chill, for though it's cold, it's what they know. They'd rather be cold than to change." "And live in the dark?" she asked. "And live in the dark," he replied. Are you living in the dark? Are you living in the cold? Or are you living in the light? Here we see this baby born in Bethlehem was an ordinary baby. He was God. But not only that, this baby born in Bethlehem was God made man. Let's look at verse 14 of John 1. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word had become flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel means God with us. Not 50% God and 50% man, but 100% God and 100% man. The Word become flesh, a real human baby. He had not ceased to be God. He was no less God than before, but he began to be a man. He was not now God minus some elements and attributes of his divinity, but he was God plus all that he had made by taking manhood onto himself. He was made man who was now learning what it felt like to be a man. Jesus experienced temptation, hunger, cold, illness, sorrow, grief, pain. Hebrews 2 and 4, we see why this was the case, why Jesus did this. Therefore he had been made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, because he was the Word made flesh, can sympathize with us. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to experience loss. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to mourn. He knows what it's like to have joy. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be without. He willingly did that. Think about that. God of the universe, co-creator with God the Father, becoming flesh, becoming one man. The Bible actually says that he made himself nothing. Let's look at Philippians 2. We're going to just first look at 6 through 6 and 7. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The first phrase we see here, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus willingly submitted to his Father. John 5, 19 and 30, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You know, we see similar statements to this in John 6 and again in John 8. It is the nature of the second person of the Trinity to acknowledge the authority and to submit to the good pleasure of the first. Again, it's hard to wrap our minds around, but it's the truth. That is why he declares himself to be the Son and the first person of the Trinity to be his Father. Though Jesus is co-equal, he's co-equal with God the Father in eternity, power, and glory. And it's natural to him to play the Son's part and to find all of his joy in doing the Father's will. So just as it is natural for the first person of the Trinity to plan and initiate the works of the Godhead, and natural the third person of the Trinity, this Holy Spirit, to proceed from the Father and the Son to do their joint bidding. They work together like that. Again, it's hard to wrap our minds around. But Jesus took that relationship that he had with his Father and fleshed that out as a man. He willingly submitted himself to his Father. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, even though he could. Even though he is co-equal. He was humble. He made himself nothing. Next phrase, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born the likeness of men. Can you imagine just how humbling it would have to be for the God of the universe, who is spirit, to be confined to a human body, and not only that, to be born as a baby, wholly dependent upon mom? I mean, think about that. We don't necessarily think about the humanity of Jesus when he was born. He was a baby just like any other baby. Anyone who's been around newborns lately, you know, they don't do much except eat, sleep, and poop. That's about it. But not only that, he was born in humbling circumstances. He didn't even have a proper room in a hotel or an inn when he was born. He had to be born in a barn. And so when somebody would ask, you know, Jesus, I'm sure, growing up, "So were you born in the barn?" He would say, "Yes, I was." Hopefully that wasn't heretical to say that, but it's the truth. You know, and he was laid in a feeding trough. That's what a manger was. I mean, he didn't even have a proper bed. And swaddling cloths. You know what swaddling cloth is? That's what they use to wrap cadavers in. That's what they used to mummify. That's what people had to use when they couldn't afford proper cloths for their babies. Joseph and Mary were poor. And not only did he have to deal with the humiliation of... Raise this up a bit. It's kind of dropping down on me. Of being a baby, but having to deal with discomfort, pain, temptation. And he was also further humbled by having to take the form of a servant, a slave, a bondservant. You know, Jesus could have come as a king. He could have been born in a royal household. But instead, he was a carpenter's son. In John 13, he fleshed that out. He served. You know, he washed his disciples' feet. So he humbled himself. He made himself nothing. But this phrase itself, he made himself nothing. The Greek word for that also could be translated, he emptied himself. It's the Greek word kenosis. And there's a lot of debate about what that means. I had a chance when I was studying to earn a license leading to ordination when I was a youth pastor in Indiana. My senior pastor sat on a lot of ordination councils, and he gave me a lot of papers to read, just so I kind of see what was expected. And I remember reading several papers that dealt with this question, and some would say that when he emptied himself, this kenosis, that meant that he willingly submitted to his Father. That means he was dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit within him when he was baptized, and he didn't realize his own power. And that's not what this is talking about. Jesus was fully 100% divine, fully 100% man. He didn't become less than 100% God. All these attributes that we've been talking about, they all existed in the person of Jesus Christ as man as well. So he didn't give up his attributes. Rather, he laid aside his glory. We see this in John 17:5. It says, the glory I had when Jesus is praying, he's talking to his Father. He says, the glory I had with you before the world began. So, making himself nothing, Jesus made himself nothing. Right? So, 100% man, 100% God, made himself nothing. But also, we see in Philippians 2:8 that he was a baby who was designed for a Roman cross. Look at Philippians 2:8. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he was born to die, literally. Jesus emptied himself and became a poor, meaning laying aside of his glory, a voluntary restraint of power and acceptance of hardship, isolation, horrible treatment, malice, and misunderstanding, and finally involves death that involves such agony, even more spiritual than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. Luke 12:50, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying to his Father before being arrested, so, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. He submitted to his Father. But he was in so much agony that he was literally sweating blood. Jesus doing this, Jesus being born to die, this meant that the uttermost love, he showed the uttermost love for those who are the most unlovely. That through Jesus' poverty, they might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus was born to die. He did it for us. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This was his purpose and plan. James Denny, in his book, The Death of Christ, insisted, the New Testament knows nothing of an incarnation that could be defined apart from its relation to atonement. Not Bethlehem, but Calvary is the focus of Revelation. And any construction of Christianity which ignores or denies this, distorts Christianity by putting it out of focus. So the Christmas message is that there's hope for ruined humanity. A hope of pardon, a hope of peace with God, a hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. This is the wonderful message that the world, this is the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or will hear. Hope, a message of hope and joy. that peace has been made between God and man through Jesus Christ if they receive Him. And there's a way, there's several ways that we could respond. And I'll just kind of give you a preview, and you're going to have to come back Christmas Eve to learn about more about our response to this Christmas message. But we see it in John 10 through 12. Or 10 through 13. I'll read it, but you're going to have to come back to hear more about it Christmas Eve. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. They ignore Him. Verse 11. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. They rejected Him. That's another response. Verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Three ways we can respond to this baby born in Bethlehem. We can either ignore it, we can either reject it, or we can receive Him. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for this message. I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Father, that You sent Your Son Jesus Christ not to be born as a baby and stay there, but born with a purpose, born to die, a baby designed for a Roman cross. That was the purpose of the incarnation, Father. And we thank You for that. We thank You that Jesus made Himself nothing. He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself even to the point of death. We just praise You for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.